Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, we pray that you would direct the eyes of our faith to our gracious God and Savior Jesus Christ, that we would see him even now seated in glory, and that we would anticipate his return, that blessed hope of the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that we might understand and that we might be encouraged to know that at his return, he comes for us, his people, in order to reward us for our service to our Savior and King. So with that hope before us, our God, we pray, help us to order our lives in service to that Master whom we serve, even Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, as we live our lives in this present age, we are designed to live according to the basic structure of life that God constituted in the original creation of 6 days of labor that issues into that seventh day of Sabbath. Now, although Christ, as our resurrected Lord, as the author and finisher of our faith, has gone before us and has entered into that glorious Sabbath, and we, in union with him, receive the ministry of the Spirit and all the blessings that are ours in the new covenant already in this age, yet we yet live in this age. And we are yet bound by that basic creational structure in which our lives are lived in this relationship of work and the prospect of Sabbath, of some hope that as a result of our labors, as a result of our life, there'll be something that will be the result of that effort. In Proverbs 14:23, we read, "In all labor there is profit." And that's a good thing. Good in terms of the original creation goodness of God. Few of us, if any, devote ourselves to our labors and to our work and expect that we will not get a paycheck for our efforts. Another dimension of the reality of this created order is that we live in a world of cause and effect relationships. There are many things that we do in life because in the doing of them, we expect that there's going to be a result. We do this in order to obtain that. And the reason we do this is because we want to obtain that. When Adam brought the curse of death upon us and upon our world, one of the particular points at which the curse is manifest is in this dynamic of man's work. This cause and effect relationship has been disturbed. Now a man will work and plant, but not necessarily bring about the desired effect of fruit. Now there is that relationship, that death intervenes, and from his labor and his work, he will reap a harvest of thorns and thistles. So in the fall, and in this world, there are often the experiences of frustration in our efforts to do our work and in our efforts to do good in our life lived, even in relation to one another and to the Lord. Solomon expressed this frustration in Ecclesiastes 2:11. "I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted And behold, all was vanity, striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Proverbs 14:23, in all labor there is profit. Ecclesiastes 2:11, I looked at all the labor and everything that I did with my hands, and there was no profit. You see, there's a tension. Who of us doesn't know this experience of investing effort and time and energy and doing your best, and you end up with nothing? The other day, I spent the great bulk of my day writing and composing a sermon. I don't know what happened, but the computer decided to eat my work. And I'm looking at the clock, and my energies have already been spent. The day is done, and my work has been invested. And my computer was sticking its tongue out at me. We've all experienced that. The hoped-for effect answers the question, why are you doing what you're doing? For what purpose? What are you hoping to accomplish when you're doing what you're doing? Think of something that you do. You're doing it because you're expecting that there's going to be some effect out of what it is that you're doing. And you still believe that, even when you get on that exercise bike and you pedal and you still believe something's got to happen here. Even when you're doing nothing, you're still hoping that in the doing of nothing, you might be refreshed. You might be rested. You might obtain some reinvigoration so that you can get back to your work. A big part of what we do has to do with why we do what we do. And that's what Jesus speaks to as we come back in our exposition of Luke 6 this morning. To Luke 6 and verse 35. Here's the verse that has been in view throughout the course of this exposition, verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Jesus is motivating us to live the kingdom life and to engage in this unique conflict with the enemies of Christ. And as with the issues that we've already looked at from verse 20 to 26, when we come to this dynamic of motivation, we experience this collision of kingdom values with the values of this present age. We've seen it already. This contrast of poverty and riches, of hunger and satisfaction, of weeping and laughing, of social acceptance and persecution. Well, so too, when we come to this matter of our relationship with enemies, we experience this inverted strategy of warfare. We're to love them, and we're to bless those who curse and pray for those who mistreat us, and we are to love and to do good and to lend, and to do that in a way that far exceeds in quantity and is of a higher quality than that doing of good and loving and lending that characterizes the people of this age who are called in our text sinners. Well, now Jesus gets into the heart motivation of what it is that distinguishes the character and quality of our loving and doing good and lending. And see if this isn't jarring. Just see if this doesn't just sort of bump you a bit. Expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Do you sense the collision? On the one hand, don't expect anything. On the other hand, your reward will be great, which speaks to your expectations. So expect nothing while you're expecting. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the requirement to relinquish this ethic, what we call the ethic of reciprocity, this man-to-man dynamic that, hey, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. And we were encouraged that we're to strive for a superior ethic other than that which characterizes the ethic that drives sinners. And we were given the illustrations of loving and doing good and lending. So that in our interactions with men, there's to be a certain disinterestedness, void of any mercenary motives. As you do good, as you love, as you give, we're not to look for any immediate personal benefit that is from men. And when men meet that kind of thing, they call it altruism. They think you work for an NGO, for a government nonprofit organization, and this is a dynamic that is understood horizontally. But Jesus says you are to relate horizontally with a constant awareness of your vertical relationship. Because in your relationship to others, you are expressing your relationship to the King. And so he motivates us with the promise of great reward that comes from the King, not from men. And so we continue in this contrast that characterizes Jesus' teaching. There are two kinds of motivations, this ethic of reciprocity and this expecting nothing and your reward will be great. These two ages, these two kinds of life, and in order to enter and to live in the kingdom of God, we are to relinquish the rewards of this life in order to pursue the rewards of the age to come. So let's look at verse 35. First of all, under the heading, the legitimacy of rewards. And our focus, of course, is in that jarring phrase, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Perhaps along the way, you've acquired something of an ascetic, monastic view of piety and religious service. And expecting nothing in return is the totality, the sum, and the substance of what you would say constitutes a virtuous motivation in doing good. Expect nothing. And we're liable to that as Reformed believers who have inherited the five solas and particularly the emphasis of the Reformation on the doctrine of justification. We are very determined to emphasize that salvation is apart from works. And in so doing, we lay great stress upon justification. And an overemphasis, however, on salvation only at the point of justification can cause us to be challenged, confused, or even susceptible to disparaging the Bible's use of rewards in order to motivate us. And we're liable to have a just justification, simplistic, minimalist view of salvation. And we think, the only thing I need from religion is to make sure I get into heaven. That's all I'm concerned about. I just want to know that I'm going to get to heaven. Well, brethren, Jesus has been talking about a lot more than that. In fact, he has been motivating us with the prospect of rewards since verse 23. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the prophets. So there's something of a bookending here. You see it in verse 23? Your reward is great in heaven. And then in verse 35, and your reward will be great. The motivation from verse 23 to overcome opposition, to engage with enemies in the dynamic of love, all of this is motivated to endure the treatment that the prophets of old were treated with. All of that is motivated by the prospect of great reward. We're to live life in the kingdom now because we're justified. And we're united to Christ. And that life is a life of faith. And that faith is a living faith. And that living faith is a fruitful faith. And that fruitful faith is made evident in the good deeds that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, because he has made us to be his possession, a people who are zealous for good deeds. And he motivates us to do this good with the prospect of great rewards. And the expectation of reward is both good and gracious. The expectation of the cause and effect relationship between your labor and your fruit is a good thing established in the original created order. And the expectation of reward is also a dimension of the graciousness of the kingdom of Christ, because we are encouraged to know that he who labors for the Lord does not labor in vain. So the expectation of reward is good. Speaking of life in this original creation order, it is good, as God created Adam in his image, that his labor would bring about the effect of the fruit that he then would eat in order to sustain the life of this present age. He was given what theologians call the dominion mandate. He was given a job. He was given a task. He was to expand the garden temple of Eden and enlarge that temple precinct to where it would be filled with image of God devoted to the worship and service of God that would encompass the entire globe. And upon completion of that task, he was given the prospect of then entering into the Sabbath rest of God. And he lived with this good prospect in view of this good relationship, this cause and effect relationship between work and reward. That's a good thing. The fall comes in and severs that relationship. The fall comes in and distorts that relationship. And now fallen man is going to work, and he's going to sweat, and he's going to give himself to the labor and the pain of that work. And as a result, he'll get thorns on occasion and thistles on occasion. He'll still get the necessary provision for life. But his work is going to be constantly threatened with the prospect of this frustration. As Solomon said, I looked at all the labor of my hands and everything that I gave myself to do, and behold, it was empty. You see, there's a new cause and effect relationship that has been injected into our life by Adam's disobedience, and it's the cause and effect relationship between disobedience that will bring about punishment and sin that will bring about death. But nonetheless, we live in this created order. And we still live according to the foundational structures of this good creation order. So, getting reward from our labor is a good thing, creationally speaking. It's also a good thing, graciously speaking, in terms of our the relationship we have with Jesus Christ, totally by grace. And yet within that relationship, Jesus promises to us the prospect of reward when we live in relationship with him by this living and obedient faith. We see this throughout God's dealings with his particular saved people in the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham was promised blessing. A blessing that in many ways crystallized upon the promise of this son. And in Genesis 15 and verse 6, Abraham believed God. and righteousness was reckoned to him. But Abraham was also told to obey God at the point of that very promised son and to sacrifice him in worshipful service to God in Genesis 22. And you know, he did. What did the Lord say to him in response to that? In verse 16 of Genesis 22, "Because you have done this thing, I will greatly bless you. And in your seed all the nations shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Abraham believed. Justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. And Paul brings that to us in Romans chapter 4. And James comes along and points to the same instance of Abraham offering up Isaac and says, "Look, I'll show you his faith. You can see it. It works. It's active." And the Lord says, "Because you've obeyed me, all that I promised to you is certainly yours. The promises of grace, but the obedience of faith is nonetheless part of this relationship." In the Old Covenant, the emphasis is much more upon this national obedience. In Deuteronomy 11, we see the promised rewards for covenant faithfulness and the threat of punishment for covenant infidelity. When Jesus Christ comes, do you know what he's come to do? Work. He's come to be obedient. He's come to do the will of his Father. He's come with the knowledge of what theologians call the covenant of redemption. He knows that he's sent from the Father as the Son incarnate as Jesus to do the will of the Father because the Father has promised him reward. You do what you're assigned to do. And you be obedient where Adam was disobedient. And you do the work that is necessary in order to make the atonement for the people that was typified and pictured through the sacrifice and the priesthood and the temple. You accomplish that mission. And I will give you your inheritance. A people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, an entire glorified cosmos. And that's just the beginning, brethren. That's just the beginning. And so Jesus was conscious as he hung on the cross that there was the joy set before him. He knew the promises of reward. And one of the last things he said as he was on the cross, "It is finished. I have done the work the Father sent me to do. I have accomplished the redemption of my people." And now he enters into a new dimension of that work. As our exalted Lord and priestly King, he now labors making intercession for us. And he builds his church. And he works in the ministry and person of the Holy Spirit. And when the final elect is called and united to him and the completion of the church is accomplished and the testimony of the church is completed, that work will come to its completion. Jesus was motivated by rewards, brethren. Think of that. This cannot be something bad if Jesus was motivated by rewards. And Jesus teaches us the same in Luke 19. And he talks about the parable of the mina. You've got 10 servants. Everybody's given the exact same amount. We all have the same gospel for which we're responsible, brethren. One mina each. And then there's the parable of the talents. And there are different capacities and different gifts and different endowments and different abilities. But the lesson of both of those parables, the mina and the talents, is that there is a proportional reward for the profit earned for the master. Those parables give to us an understanding that Jesus is indeed concerned with quantity. in our work for him. And Paul tells us, as those of the new covenant, that Jesus is concerned for quality in our work for him in 1 Corinthians 3, where we're told that no one can build upon any other foundation than that which is built, which is Christ Jesus. And so let a man be careful how he builds, either with wood, hay, or straw, or with gold, silver, or precious stones, for the day will prove the quality of the man's work. The fire of God's judgment will either purify that which has the quality of rewardable service, or it'll incinerate that which is the quality of wood, hay, and straw. And in verse 15, he says, any man's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss. What does that mean? I think it means in relation to rewards. The man himself is saved in this instance, as though through fire. The Christian life, as it's described as a life of faith in Hebrews 11, brings the matter of reward to our attention. In verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Later in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. And the text that was read earlier, behold, I am coming quickly, Revelation 22:12. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. The day of his return is nearer now than when we first believed. So there is this good cause and effect relationship between our labor and our expectation of reward. It is a good cause and effect relationship established in the goodness of God's created order. It's been severed and disturbed by sin and death, but it still exists. You know that, otherwise many of you wouldn't be getting up tomorrow morning and go to work. Because there is this dynamic between your work and the expectation of reward. Jesus did what Adam failed to do. Jesus has accomplished the reward that Adam failed to obtain. Jesus has earned the reward of Sabbath blessing. And now man, fallen in Adam, can do no work to deliver himself out of the circumstance of his death. He tries to do the work that's going to obtain life for him. He'll be frustrated in that work. He'll reap thorns and thistles. But Jesus, as the last Adam, has done all that is obedient to earn entrance into God's Sabbath. And Jesus, as our great priest and lamb and sacrifice and temple, has done all the work necessary to deliver us from the curse of death. And he has established a new creation, the foundation of now this new creation of resurrection life, because he has finished the work and has entered into the reward. And as a result of the triumph of his labor, he now, with grace, shares the booty with his people, and he gives to us a down payment of all that is yet ours in the age to come. And he has given to us the ministry of the Spirit. And it is by the Spirit now that we, in union with Christ, have been given this life that is not a life unto futility, that is not a life unto frustration, but that it is a life unto eternal reward, graciously bestowed far beyond anything that the quantity or quality of our work in and of itself might deserve. but a reward reflecting the magnanimity and the grace of Jesus Christ. And consequently, help me to believe, consequently, we are given meaningful work. Significant labor. Fruitful endeavor. Faithful servants of Jesus Christ will receive great reward in heaven. So when Jesus encourages us with great reward, he's not appealing to something base within us. He is affirming our dignity as image of God, as sons of God Most High. Our Father ennobles us with lives that have eternal significance, so that even in the most minute, obscure, unnoticed endeavor, when motivated for a love for Jesus Christ, that little fish offered to Jesus is multiplied to feed a multitude. And great reward is given. So rewards are legitimate, and the desire for reward is righteous. Secondly, this morning, let's come to Luke 6, verse 32 to verse 35. We're working through these texts. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. For if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Relinquish earthly rewards, the second heading of our message this morning. The legitimacy of rewards, but relinquish earthly rewards. And we're told that in the words, expecting nothing in return. This is a dimension of self-denial. This is an aspect of taking up your cross. This is a discipleship that dies to what you would otherwise receive if you were living solely for the things of this age and the rewards of this life. Now, we've already established that that's not a bad thing. So that when sinners return love for love and return good for good and give you back the things that you loaned them, they're not sinning. They're doing good. That's a good thing. And Jesus says, you should do that too. You should do that and more. Your motivation is not only to do the good that is established in this creation, you're motivated to do that and the graciousness of the kingdom is to characterize your motive in your loving, in your doing good, and in your lending. We're to do, certainly, the good that sinners are capable of doing. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. But our motive is not only the doing of the good, our motive is also the doing of that which is gracious. Good and gracious. If you borrow something from someone and don't return it, that's not good, is it? You can't come and say, hey, I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, I know I borrowed this from you, but you're supposed to expect nothing in return, you know. That's not good. You're to respect what is right in the sight of all men. And sinners, as they are profiled in our text, are able to do relative good in keeping with the ethics of common grace, morality, and creational goodness. So Jesus lets us know sinners can love. Sinners can do good, and sinners can loan and give. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:3 that it's possible for unconverted to give their possessions to feed the poor and surrender their bodies to be burned. And he asks in Romans 5:7, perhaps a good man would even dare to die for some. And the world is blessed by philanthropic organizations, hospitals, schools, civic groups, even false religions that manage to do a lot of good. All of that are expressions of God's common grace, grace given by God in creation and made evident in the doing of men. But they're sinners, which is to say that they're people outside of the kingdom of Christ. They are those who, in verse 35, are our enemies. They are the ones who come under the woes that we've read and studied in verse 25 and verse 26. And yet they do real good as fallen sinners. Yet outside and often in opposition to Jesus Christ, they are able to do good. But their good deeds are as filthy rags on the day of judgment unless they are conquered by the love of Christ and brought into faith union with Christ in the saving power of the Holy Spirit. And we see this dynamic of goodness not only in people, but in entire cultures, and that themselves are a mix of this goodness and this fallenness, this common grace and this common curse. And we see in cultures and societies that there are things that we can commend as good, and then there are things that concern us because they're evil. The United States has a culture that heretofore has had a reputation of some measure of honesty and integrity in its work ethic and its business dealings. So that in regard to the morality of the Eighth Commandment and the Ninth Commandment, when you enter into a contract with those in our culture, you have a reasonable expectation that they're going to do what they say they're going to do. Known for their hard work and their industry. Man, they don't like the Fifth Commandment. Americans don't like authority. They don't like it. That Seventh Commandment thing about that sexual purity stuff? Are you kidding? What do you mean? You're single and you're not having sex? That's a cause for mocking in our culture, not for respect. But there is good. And that good rightly receives a reward from men. There's a reciprocal ethic, an ethic of reciprocity. But Jesus tells us that our motivation is to surpass that of sinners. Notice he says, even sinners do the same. The assumption is you're doing the same. The assumption is if you're a businessman, you should be trusted in your business. Whether you're doing business with converted people or unconverted people. I know those of you who you have a business, I'm sure you don't ask your customers, so what's your confession of faith? No, you're entering into business. And you do so on a common grace morality that your product is well made and the payment is going to be on time and in full. You are to do the same as sinners because you are part of this created order. You are image of God in this good created order, albeit visited by death, but nonetheless, there is still this legitimate relationship between work and reward. And there is a goodness in this reciprocal dynamic of doing good and expecting repayment. But the Christian is motivated for more. The Christian is motivated by more than just common grace goodness. The Christian is motivated by the graciousness of the Lord that we serve. So that in our doing, we are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Notice Jesus' repeated question, what credit is that to you? Well, let's look at the parallel of that phrase Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, looking at verse 46 and verse 47. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? For if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So you see here, Jesus uses the language of reward, which is parallel to the concept of what credit do you have? And we are to expect that there's going to be some creational reciprocation, some ethic of reciprocity, but we're to do more than others. What more do you do? We're to exceed that dynamic as Christians. What's so special about just being the same as sinners? You're peculiar people, says Peter in the King James, the people for God's possession in 1 Peter 9. We're special people. And the specialty that we're expert in is in this dynamic of the kingdom and the gospel. So we come back to Luke chapter 6 again. And we understand that this idea of reward is at play, where Jesus repeatedly asks the question, what credit is that to you? The word credit is charis. The word credit is grace or favor or gift. What dynamic of grace is at play if all you do is the same thing that sinners do? That's good. Where's the grace? Where's the kingdom grace, you see? Someone does you good, and you think, you know, I should do good for that person. I owe him a favor now. I'll do something for him in return. Well, that's not a sin. That's not a sin. That's not mercenary. That's just common grace reciprocity. And Jesus says, well, that just meets the minimum of what it means to be human. But you're a Christian. What more do you do than others? And here, brethren, the crux of our doing more has to do with what motivates our hearts. What motivates? What is our expectation? Notice in verse 34, you loan what? From whom you expect to receive. And then verse 35, expecting nothing in return. It has the same root in the original term as that which is used in verse 34, except it has a prefix joined to it. You see, here's the kingdom inversion. What more do you do in relation to the common grace dynamics with sinners? Don't expect anything. But the more is in the expecting nothing. It's jarring again. How do you get more? By expecting less. How do you get more? By expecting nothing. What do you mean? If I'm doing more, don't I expect more? No, not in the kingdom. In the kingdom, oftentimes, the more you do for men, the less reward from men that you receive. This prefix joined to this word expecting puts a certain nuance to the definition of this term. And the idea in verse 35 of expecting nothing in return connotes the idea of that into which you put your trust and your confidence, that into which you put your hope. It's a heightened word that has, if you will, eschatological significance. What are you hoping for in this transaction? Jesus is trafficking in what's called hyperbole, brethren. He does that throughout this sermon. In the business of this world, it is right to expect reciprocal repayment. But that's not where your trust is. That's not where your hope is. That's not where your ultimate expectation lies. Your hope is so thoroughly, exclusively placed in Jesus Christ that in comparison to what you hope for in this world, it's as though you expect nothing. Because you look for everything in Jesus Christ. It's hyperbole. It's that same language that is used elsewhere in the sermon in Matthew. If your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Your right eye hands, cut it off. It's a hyperbole way of speaking. It's an exaggerating speaking in order to make the impact of the truth. We are to be so totally motivated to serve Jesus Christ and to be rewarded by Jesus Christ that comparatively speaking, we're not at all motivated by the expectations that this world has to offer to us. Notice what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23 to 24. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And because of that motivation, brethren, Christians ought to be the best workers that an employer could hire. Because if you're just working for money, you're only going to work as far as is required to get the money. If you're working to please the boss, you're only going to work when the boss is looking at you. If you're working for Christ, you're going to do a quality work because it's the Lord Christ whom you serve. And the reward that you're motivated by is not the reward from men, but the reward from Christ. So when you understand that Jesus is making this comparison between these two kinds of life that are lived in the kingdom of men and the kingdom of Christ, we look for nothing in this life. Why? Because we look for everything in the kingdom. It's that radical. It's that extreme because we're not serving men. We're not serving mammon. We're serving King Jesus. So we keep this reward, we keep this contrast in view. It's this contrast between working for the reward now or working for that great reward which is in heaven. And we're encouraged to be like Moses, choosing rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God, to enjoy the passing, rather than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. Which brings me thirdly, having seen the legitimacy of rewards and the call to relinquish earthly rewards, thirdly, pursue kingdom rewards. Verse 23, your reward is great in heaven. And verse 35, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Your reward will be great in heaven. Seek eternal rewards that are promised to faithful service to Jesus Christ in whatever work you do. Serve Christ. What rewards are we talking about? Well, in the context, we're talking about those blessings that we studied in verse 20 to 23. The satisfaction of every legitimate hunger, the joy of eternal laughter, the triumph of grace over sin and Satan and death. In other words, everything that Jesus has obtained by his perfect obedience and by his atoning virtue, all that Christ has obtained is our reward. And brethren, I pray, and I pray for myself, that I might gain hold of this motivation and this expectation. Because the day of judgment holds nothing but reward for the faithful servant. Isn't that wonderful? There's nothing but reward for the faithful servant. Paul has to pray that the Spirit of God would enable us to perceive and internalize this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of your reward, if you will, of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Oh, brethren, there's so many organizations, so many people, so many voices who say, look, do this, and I'll give you this. Do this, and you'll get that. Join this, and then we'll get that. And Jesus is above all the powers and authorities. He doesn't offer you a truncated hope like Satan does that's bounded within the boundaries of this fallen age. He gives you a hope that it reaches into the eternal riches of his glory. Pursue that reward. The Holy Spirit works to disconnect us from the frustrating aspirations of this limited fallen world. Who of us, particularly men, who of us has not tasted the vanity and the striving after the wind that Solomon describes in Ecclesiastes? How can we be disconnected from being overcome by the frustration, being overcome by the disappointment, being overcome by the vanity that we experience when we put too much confidence and trust in finding our fulfillment and our reward in this present age? How do we overcome that? The Spirit disconnects us from that aspiration and puts the eyes of our faith on Christ Jesus, enabling us, yes, do what is good, and yes, to receive due payment for your work is good and righteous. But do more. Do more. Do what is gracious. That grace that motivates the heart to serve Christ in all that you do. Paul is able to say, it's the cross that separated me from my aspirations in the world. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. It's my discipleship that has disconnected me from the aspirations of this present age. Paul is able to say in Philippians 3:7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. And Paul was rising in his career. He was a brilliant scholar in the rabbinical school. He was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. He was the fair-haired boy of the Sanhedrin. His career path was opened up to him. He had a name, a reputation. He had influence. He said, "I that's all to me is counted as loss. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Being willing to suffer what might otherwise have been gained, good, legitimate things, but not those things that in and of themselves obtain to the promised reward of the resurrection. And in relation to that promised reward, my hope and confidence and trust is so thoroughly given to that promise that the other things are to me as nothing. The other things are to me as skupala, dung. And this is what motivates the sons of God Most High. They're motivated out of this love, a love for Jesus Christ, a love for the brethren, a love for sinners, and a love for the enemies of Christ, not because they're earning salvation, but because they've been brought into union with the God who is love, whose love has overwhelmed them, whose love has enlightened and enlivened them, so that now they are alive and living by this faith and this hope and this love that is transcendent. And it's not only transcendent in the glory that is beyond and high and above, it's that which has so permeated into the very inner recesses of the heart that it motivates the heart that whatever I do, whether I eat, whether I drink, whatever I do for the glory of God. So that I can eat a dinner looking to the great reward. Something as common as eating bread and drinking wine, elevated to the glory of God. Christ and his glory is our reward. Christ is our reward. Christ is our all and all. In Christ we have all things. And final judgment is the day of reward for the Christian. And there are righteous principles at work here. There is a retributive dynamic that is work. The steward who was faithful with that one mina, and that one mina was translated into 10 minas, he's put in charge of 10 cities. The steward who was faithful with that one mina that was translated into 5 minas, he's put in charge of 5 cities. And our conscience says that makes sense. That's righteous. That's good. There is this proper dynamic of work and reward in the kingdom of God. And the one who was unfaithful with the one mina, it's taken away from him, and what would have been his is given to the one with 10. And we say that's just grace. And yet there's retributive dynamics as well. Our rewards will exceedingly exceed the real work of our effort. For what are we but unworthy servants? We don't deserve the reward bestowed on us in the kingdom. It's of grace. It's of grace. But it's a principle that is righteous. And it's given for those who love Jesus Christ. Jim Elliot has said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Christian, I encourage you with the concluding application of Paul's extended treatment on the doctrine of resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Where do you think a preacher ought to go at the end of an extended message on the resurrection? What application should be brought? Paul answers that question when he says, therefore, in 1 Corinthians 15, 58. This is his application. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because resurrection for you is the day of great reward. So get to work. Get to work. What wonderful motivation. You're going to be rewarded. You'll be rewarded. And your reward will be far in excess of anything you know you rightly deserve. But it'll be to the eternal glory of the grace of the Christ that you serve. And my unbelieving friend, any within the sound of my voice, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19 to verse 21 in the same extended sermon that we're studying in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to verse 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where are you laying up your treasure? Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. It's an interesting play, isn't it? It's not where your heart is, that's where your treasure. It's where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. What motivates you? What's in your heart? Who do you love in the work that you're doing? What is the quality of your life in relation to eternity? What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I pray that each of us will see what Moses was able to perceive, and that he saw the reproach of Christ as greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking for the reward. Amen.